Praise the Lord once again. We could all stand. It is such an honor to introduce our guest tonight, and I say that. I'm always picking on him because he's almost like a dad. If you knew our relationship, Brother Glenn, I was like 17 years old when he came into church. He was our Pepsi man over on Milwaukee Street. And every time he'd come in, he'd ask a few questions and would always answer and do the best we could. And over a period of time, he started coming to church, him and his wife, Kitty. And I think they had did you have two children at the time, maybe? It's got to refer to three young ones. And he drove our bus. And like I said, I was a young person at the time, and we had many, many good discussions on the Old South bus route, driving down South Stoughton Road, talking about the Word of God and such. And I've seen over the years, he's grown, him and his wife, their family are the Rossing family is such a supportive family of this church and just an awesome family. Glenn and Kitty Rossing and all of their boys and such. So it's an honor to have him speak tonight. He is our 301, him and his wife. They teach our 301. And I was going to have Sister Kitty stand, but I had everybody already stand. So Sister Kitty, could you just kind of, sometimes it's hard, you know, you don't know. I was talking with someone just a few weeks ago, and they had no idea. They were trying to figure out who my wife was, who my daughter was, and trying to piece all of this together. So, but that's Sister Kitty, so great, such a great woman of God. So, Brother Glenn, come. He's going to be giving us a Bible study tonight. And excited. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Roy. Let's just read a couple scriptures while we're standing. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this commandment is spoken to physical Israel and reiterated again to spiritual Israel in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us, O God. And I want to know you in a greater and deeper way. Father, I pray that you will use me, and I pray that you will edify this body through the holy word of God. We thank you, Lord, for holiness and the truth of your word, and for this great people which are called by your name, O God. Thank you in Jesus' name. You may be seated. I want to say some thanks here first. I want to thank Fiona Demas. She put this on PowerPoint, and I only wanted her to do a couple things, and she did a whole bunch of things. So I'm very grateful that she makes me look like I know what I'm doing, but probably if it was up to me, I went into that PowerPoint thing, and it was like, oh, no. I don't know what I'm doing half the time in some of that kind of stuff. And I want to thank my pastor. I frequently, when I'm up here, I like to make comment about Pastor Grant. And it's not flattery. It's nothing but the vicious truth. He's the greatest single influence in my life, outside of my wife, I guess. Spiritually speaking, he's the greatest influence in my life, and I am so very, very thankful that Pastor, in all the time, which is about 35 or more years that I've known him, he's never one time compromised the Word of God. And I'm so grateful because when we first came in the church, it was like, hey, this can be accomplished. This guy looks like he's really doing this. And over the years, it's a matter of fact, he's living this life. So I want to thank my pastor. And I want to thank my wife. When we first came in the church, it's true. When we first came in the church, I'd come in, like Brother Roy was saying, I was on the route and I'd have some time and park at the church door and annoy Pastor for several hours and always getting good answers from him. And I'd go home and I'd think, how am I going to tell my wife about this or introduce this particular thing to her? And it's like, She took it all, never looked back. She models Christianity greater than no one I know. She really does live this life. And that's a huge factor. If you feel like you have a calling to ministry, then you need to have a good wife that's going to stand right behind you, because it's important. Okay, let's get into this. The holy nature of God is pretty nearly impossible for the human mind to comprehend. Now, Brother Roy's been trying diligently to communicate his perception of what the holy nature of God looks like. And you can't do it. It's like a lot of other concepts. If you've ever tried to tell a child on a starlit night how far away those stars are, or what's beyond that in the universe, it's nearly impossible to comprehend what the universe is all about, what infinity is about, that there's no end to numbers, that you can just keep rattling off numbers and it's never going to end ever. So there's really not a way to adequately comprehend the holy nature of God. It's just got to be accepted by faith. There are some examples in the Bible of people that had relationship or had direct contact with God in some form or another. And I won't go through these scriptures, but Isaiah, the 6th chapter, I know Brother Roy read that one time. Revelation, the 1st chapter, when John saw him, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead." Exodus 34, when Moses went in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and the people couldn't even see his face because it was so brilliantly shining, the Shekinah glory of God. Daniel, the 5th chapter, talks about King Belshazzar, who defiled the sanctified vessels of the Hebrew temple, and the condition he was in when he saw the hand come writing on the wall. And all together taken in its entirety, those people were absolutely stunned and trembled and were in fear at the very presence of God. And that's a kind of a warning. You don't want to treat God in a very casual manner. The Bible talks about that we need to reverence God and hold him in awe and fear him. Not to be afraid of him, but to hold him in an awe that he really occupies that place of what it means to be awesome. We need to consider then what it means when God asks or commands us, actually not asks us, he commands us to be holy. And we need to consider what apostolic identity is all about. When we consider that God commands us to be holy, what way does holiness apply to us? 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That old English word conversation means behavior or lifestyle. So we see that God expects us to display holiness in the way we live our lives. That's the only way that we can really manifest the character of God in a holy way. In all dispensations of time, God has always required his people to be holy. In this grace dispensation, he requires it also, and even more so. Hebrews 12:14 is our theme scripture in the 301 class on holiness and Christian living. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God, the Lord." This scripture reveals a two-dimensional requirement from God. According to this scripture, a major part of the requirement of holiness involves a correct relationship with those people around us. So we're talking about a vertical relationship. In order to have a vertical relationship with God, you are required to have a horizontal relationship. And this is partly so, I think, because of our inability with our physical eyes to see God. If you consider what happened in the book of Moses when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the Bible says he was gone for a long period of time, 40 days, and the people got restless down below. They didn't know what happened to him. They thought something happened. He wasn't going to come back. So they approached Aaron about making an idol for them to worship. So he gathered up all the gold and such that they had brought from Egypt, and he made a golden calf, because it's in the human condition to have to see something to worship. But But that's not what God wants from us. He's wanting us to see him with the eyes of faith. He doesn't want us to have a physical manifestation, and that's where some denominational churches have erred in that they have made, in direct violation of the second commandment, they've made what they call icons. Well, they're really idols, but on the contrary, we're able to see our fellow man that's made in the image of God. We're also likely to have difficulties in our relationships with our fellow man, which is why God requires us to demonstrate our ability to love him and be holy by how we interact with our neighbors in the horizontal relationship. This is one of the defining qualities of holiness in the human context. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So that's pretty pointed that it's a strict requirement that God requires that we manifest how we love him by how we interact with our brothers and sisters. Not even our brothers and sisters, but our neighbor also and our enemy. Most people, when trying to give a definition to the human aspect of holiness, use the word separation to describe holiness. I hear that frequently, and I see it quite often printed, that people trying to describe what it means to be holy use this term separation. Now, the Vine's commentary says of the Old Testament word kodesh, which is translated holy or holiness, the traditional understanding of separated is only a derived meaning and not the primary. Any description of holiness has to incorporate the idea of being separated as a necessary quality of holiness. So being separated from what? You're separated from the world. That's what we've come out of. And God's called us to be separated from the world and everything about it. In the New Testament, any description of holiness has to incorporate that idea of being separated as a necessary quality. But the word holy or holiness in both testaments of the Bible means a sacred place or thing, something hallowed, consecrated, or dedicated. In the New Testament, the Greek word hagiosmos carries the meaning of purification, which also is what the word sanctification means, which we're going to be talking about in a little while. It's the meaning of the word in the New Testament is purification, or the state of being pure or reverent. Another New Testament Greek word for holy also means something sacred, morally blameless, or physically pure. So all these terms, as they relate to us, demand or imply an obviously outward manifestation of our relationship with God. We make holiness known to people around us by how we look. Holiness that's only outward, however, is invalidated if there's not holiness first on the inside. Whatever's on the inside of you comes out. I teach our people all the time, whatever you believe, you will demonstrate. You're going to act out what you believe. In every case, it's always the way it is. Your relationship with God is demonstrated by how you hold him, what kind of esteem you hold him in is demonstrated through your actions and your attitudes. We're called by God to both separate ourselves from the world and dedicate ourselves to him. So we're coming out from something and going into something else. We're coming out of a world that's the enemy of God, and we're consecrating ourselves and dedicating ourselves to him. To be dedicated means to devote oneself, one's time, etc., wholly, wholly, completely, to a special purpose or cause, to commit wholeheartedly or unreservedly, to set apart and consecrate to a deity or to a sacred purpose. And that's how we acquire our identity as Christians. If you look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it says that the Christian people who were in Antioch, that was the first place that they were called Christians, because those people, those residents of Antioch, knew that the disciples of Jesus had been with him, and they were acting like him. So they assigned this name Christian to them. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So that's my responsibility in the context of holiness, is to walk like Jesus walked. And it's no easy deal. We wrestle with this kind of stuff all the time because we have the human flesh. To be dedicated to Christ means that we're striving to be like Jesus in all areas of life. One of the prominent reasons the world is so unaccepting of Christianity in our time is because of the counterfeit Christianity so prevalent in those calling themselves Christians who really don't live the life. That's all they see. I listen to these religious broadcasting stations all the time, and I have interaction with people who call themselves Christians, and if it weren't for them calling themselves Christians, you would never know, because they look exactly like the world does. And that's what the world sees. If there's anybody out there searching for Christ, they're not finding him in the outward display of a holy relationship with God in those people that they're observing them that relationship in. The world is witnessing the lives of today's Christians and having a hard time distinguishing the so-called Christians from the rest of the people who don't make any such claim. Statistics show that there's no significant difference today in divorce rates among those claiming to be Christians from those who claim no religion. That's a sad thing to have to say. It's become the new normal that today's Christians are indistinguishable from the world around them. God wants us to be different. His people have always had a holy relationship with him, and he wants us to make that clear to people around us that we are a holy people. When we're first saved by God, we actually entered into a contractual or covenant relationship with him. It's a blood covenant. God came as a man and shed his own blood to save me because I was unable to pay the price for my own salvation. And part of the terms of the contract or covenant we agree to is that we will not dress, speak, act, or think in any way that is embraced by the world we came out of and were separated from. The world is repugnant to God, and being identified with the world makes us the enemies of God. When the world claims, or when God claims us as one of his own, we're no longer to be a part of the world system. This is because we received a new nature from him, and the new nature is not in any way compatible with the old nature, the old Adam nature that we got from our fleshly ancestors. One of the aspects of the new birth is the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the carnal old man and all of his ways, and it should be gone, no longer part of our identity. Repentance, which is a part of the covenant agreement, is a death to the old worldly man. It's a dying to the will of the flesh that I'm able to achieve. I didn't have to hang on a cross to pay for my sins. He did that for me. So he's coming alongside and saying, I want you to be identified with me in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And in dying, I'm to repent. And it's a daily thing. When I go to prayer every day, I always try to search my heart and God, show me what's in me. Because I catch a few glimpses of what's in me periodically, and it's not good. So I'm asking God to always cleanse me and search these things out and help me get rid of those things. Nobody in this place is holy on his own terms. God alone determines and then provides what it means to be holy in our relationship with him. Without the Holy Spirit of God living in our hearts, there's no holiness at all. He alone decides what it means to be holy, and because we have a blood covenant relationship with God, we're required to submit to those terms of that agreement or covenant. We are not allowed to pick and choose what we will or will not submit to. God's word is not given to us on a menu board. It's an all or none proposition. I don't have the option to pick and choose what I want to believe. To be holy means that we acquire, then reflect, the character of God through the life we live. Anything less than that is unacceptable to God. There's no such thing as an alternative reality. Brother Mooney had an article recently in an IBC magazine, and he talked about optional realities. There's no such thing as an optional reality. God's will is God's will, and you can't change it. You can't negotiate it away. You can't bargain with God. You can't undermine it. You can't do anything to diminish what God's will is for us in the human condition. There's no alternative reality. One thing we need to remember is where he brought us from. When I think about people that die, I think about people, it just comes to me all of a sudden that, wow, this person died and now where are they? And it puts a chill in me, and it's like, oh, Lord, am I ever thankful that you pulled me out of the wreck that was my train wreck life heading someplace to happen. He's the creator of the universe and its rescuer, and this fact authorizes him to mandate the terms of the contract. He bought us with his own blood. he's the one who brought salvation. It's only reasonable that he should define the terms of the agreement. In terms of reasonableness, we have this that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, we hear this scripture all the time. I'm going to interject a little bit in here. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brethren, I beg you, Paul says, I beg you because we have such a merciful God that you present your body a living sacrifice, something that's holy, something that can be observed, that it's only a reasonable thing that we do this for him, because considering what he did, we just went through the Easter season and I was on the way to get my granddaughters yesterday, and I was thinking about it. It doesn't even register what Jesus went through on the cross sometimes, and I was thinking about it, and I was describing it to myself verbally so that I could hear myself speaking it. And what a torment, what a horrifying thing that he went through on Calvary's cross, so that I didn't have to go there, so that he could purchase me out of that muck that I was in. And it's only reasonable that I should give my body as a living sacrifice and comply with the will of God. Paul says, I beg you, because God is so merciful and demonstrated this to us, each and every one of us, that we should be so willing to give ourselves to him, a holy being, acceptable unto God. And he says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squish you into its mold. It will bend you and break you and push you into the mold it wants you to be in. You represent something the world hates. And Paul's saying here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We teach in our class, that's what takes place when you pray. When I go to God and I submit myself to him in prayer, I'm asking God, make me think the right way. Make me handle your truth and the information that I have so that I'll be able to prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by being conformed to your image, by being transformed by the thinking in my head that always wants to go worldly. One of the biggest problems Christian people have in our time is that we're prone to forget that we have a blood relationship or blood covenant relationship with God. And having forgotten, we tend to embrace human reasoning. And it's a default position that we have because we always walk around in the flesh. Paul complained about it in the book of Romans in the 7th chapter. He says, oh man, the things I do, I know I shouldn't be doing them. And I'm always going this way, and my flesh always wants me to lead me into trouble, and I know I shouldn't do that, and I'm wrestling with this all the time. And who shall deliver me from this body of death? When there's one of the laws of nature is that nature abhors a vacuum. It's one of the laws of physics. The same law exists in a spiritual sense. In the absence of a holy nature, the old carnal nature will always fill the vacuum. It's a default position. You're going to go there. If you're not on your knees having your mind transformed, then you're going to go to the default position of the flesh. You're going to use human reasoning. And human reasoning is a failed way to think. It doesn't work. And that's what God's trying to show people, is that there's a better way of doing this. In the absence of a holy nature, the old carnal nature will always fill the vacuum. God's very serious about the covenant we have with him, and he never forgets the terms of the covenant because it costs him so much to bring it to us. One thing that happens to people who forget the covenant and its terms is that they soon begin to lose their identity in Christ. When God calls us out of the world, we're required to die to self and allow the new nature to take over. Matthew 16, 24, I say allow the new nature to take over, because you can resist to the point of it's not going to happen. Matthew 16, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a prerequisite to following him, and this is what it is. The cross is a symbol of self-denial. So, he's trying to let us know here that if we're going to be called Christian, there's going to have to be a new way or a different way of doing things, and it's got to be his way. The parable of the sower depicts different conditions of the heart of man. The third condition, as commented on by Jesus, describes people who have lost their perspective and their identity is being erased. Mark 4, verse 7, and some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Then Jesus interprets his own parable for his disciples, Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. In my time here, I've observed this happen to a lot of people, and generally speaking, it's not right away, it's down the road a ways. It's when we tend to get our eyes off of Jesus, get our perspective goes to the default position of the flesh, and we start to think carnal thoughts and use human reasoning, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and other things entering in choke the word. And those people start to become unfruitful. When Christians begin to lose their perspective on who they are and the covenant relationship they have with Jesus Christ, they begin to lose their identity and to resume their worldly identity. They usually know enough about the Bible that it causes them to realize they could bring upon themselves difficulties and problems, but the allure the world has for them, and this is important because it's very prevalent, the pressure from people in their lives that they want approval from, bring them to that unproductive state. That's a very powerful thing. When we go to our jobs or to our school or whatever, you want to be approved by people. Nobody wants to have persecution come their way. It's just not the cool thing to do, you know. But, excuse me, Jesus said, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not that you should go looking for trouble, but your lifestyle should automatically bring that about because what you represent is hated by the world. Jesus said, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. These people then try to keep both feet planted, one in the world and one in the kingdom of God, but they find that doesn't work very well. At some point, they find themselves compromising a truth or value they once held sacred. Once compromise has taken place, they find that the next compromise comes much easier. It's a slippery slope. Once I let go of that first value, then it's automatically going to be a lot easier the next time around, and then it's easier yet, and pretty soon you're out the door. So they soon find themselves without a desire for God that they once had, and they cease even to try. Obviously not praying, not embracing spiritual disciplines. Praying is a spiritual discipline. You know, all this stuff is against the flesh. The flesh, I have to wrestle all the time about praying. Once I get into prayer, I find, wow, am I ever glad I did. But I refuse to let my flesh dominate, and I don't go there. I don't go to that place where there's no prayer. Several years ago, I started getting up a long time earlier than what I needed to get up because I realized that I needed to put morning prayer into place. And I'm tired. And Roy's not kidding. I'm one of the old guys around here. I got my old guy glasses on because my eyes are old guy eyes, and they don't read so good up. I got to go like this, you know, and then you can't see it anyway. But I'm tired when I get up like that, but I refuse not to. I know what the flesh is all about, and I know how dominant it is. The default position is there. All you have to do is let the vacuum develop, and the flesh takes over. So I decided I'm going to start getting up and pray. And I've been doing this for, I don't even know how many years. It's been many years. And I don't go to bed at night before I have a very serious time of prayer with God. I refuse to go to bed until I've prayed. For me, that means if I have to get up so early, then I better get to bed earlier. So that means I have to start praying, which you just do it. It's got to be done. It's the way it is. You have to beat the flesh down all the time. Paul said, I die daily. Every day I got to beat this flesh down. I want to talk now about the process of holiness. Now, the Lord showed me this over a period of time. A lot of you have seen various aspects of this. I first taught some of this to the men's ministry maybe a year and a half ago when the Lord was just starting to show me some things about all this. What does it take to make us holy? Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God must reside in our hearts. True Bible salvation brings God's Spirit to live inside of my heart. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul gives here a whole litany of the evils of the flesh. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, etc., etc., nor thieves, covetous. He says, none of these people who engage in this kind of activity will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but, and such were some of you, Mr. Rossing. You were one of these kind of people. You embraced several of these negative characteristics. He says, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's talking about the new birth. The washing, the sanctifying, and the justifying are all done through the new birth. Through the application of the blood of Jesus at baptism, we're both sanctified and justified. Washing in this context has nothing to do with washing the flesh, but rather the washing away of sin. And this happens through obedience to the terms of the covenant revealed in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm required to obey the terms of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, Paul says, God's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an obedience factor to faith that has to be embraced in order to take advantage of the sanctifying and the justifying and the washing away of sin. Sanctification and justification are part of the process of salvation, which in turn is a part of achieving holiness. Salvation, Brother Raymond Woodward has taught that he was the lead speaker at our recent ministerial conference at Elkhart Lake, and I went on his website. Brother Usman directed me there, and I was inquiring about his teaching on holiness. And in doing so, he said a mentor of his taught him that salvation is one of the most stretchable words or concepts in the Bible. In a positional sense, through obedience to the Acts 2:38 message of the gospel, it looks like this. Go ahead, Sister Fiona. Justification means I have been saved from the effects of sin. Justification, I am made just as if I had never sinned. I'm innocent. The word justification means to be made innocent. So I've been saved from the effects of sin. When I come out of the darkness of this world, the effects of sin are starting to dissipate and go away. Now, a lot of us have planted seeds in the world that we came out of. So a lot of times those seeds are still bearing fruit. The people that are in the slammer downtown and part of CIP, that doesn't go away. They have to finish their sentence. But nevertheless, in theory, if they're in obedience to the Acts 2:38 message of the gospel, they're starting to plant new seeds, and those things are going to bear fruit down the road. So in a positional sense, justification makes me that I have been saved from the effects of sin. In sanctification, and this word means to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate, my position is that I am being saved from the power of sin. Jesus gives me the power to overcome sin and to live a holy life. Sin no longer has dominion. Its power has been severed, and I have a new power through Christ Jesus to overcome sin. So this process of sanctification is really the process of holiness. And I'll demonstrate that as we go. There's a third part to this. In glorification, which is a future event, in a positional sense, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. When the Lord raptures the church out of here, takes us to heaven, sin's not going to be there anymore. We don't have to worry about it. It's not going to be riding us. We don't have to worry about coming around the corner and bang, Satan's got some prize for you here. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It's a future thing that's going to take place. So you can see that the process of salvation is a very powerful thing. It's also a very encouraging thing. It's not something to just make me feel good for a couple days. The great thing about this is that the brand new Christian is every bit as much saved as someone who's been growing in the church for 30 years, as long as they engage the process. Those people that we baptized back here in this tank of water, when they come up out of that water speaking in other tongues and haven't had their sins washed away, they're ready to go to heaven. They're that way for a period of time, but at some point or another, they have to engage the process of sanctification, which positionally means I am being saved from the power of sin. And so that sanctification process is where a lot of people lose out, because they lose their perspective, because it's a long time happening, and they, They go up and down like this. I'll demonstrate that in a minute. The beauty of the stretchable nature of salvation is that no matter where I am in the process, as long as I'm faithful and growing in grace, I will be saved. It doesn't matter what age I am, doesn't matter how much I know, and that has to be qualified because knowing God is a very prevalent doctrine in Scripture. Peter says, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and that word knowledge is everywhere in the Bible, both Testaments. It doesn't matter what age I am, how much I know, as long as I'm growing in God. It doesn't matter what ministries I'm involved in. It doesn't matter what position I occupy, if any. I can still be saved as long as I'm in the process. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, has a lot to say about this entire concept. It's about spiritual growth and unity in the body. The first eight verses here, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, which means invitation, wherewith you are called. So I'm asking you, he's begging us here, I beseech you, that word beseech means to beg, that you walk worthy of the invitation wherewith you are called. In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, which is patience with pain, forbearing, putting up with one another in love. That word literally means putting up with. But as we go on here, verse 3, endeavoring, making the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about the body and the unifying factor of the body that develops through the power and presence of the Holy Ghost through the Spirit of love. Endeavoring, making the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a bond. It's a glue that holds the church together. So I'm asking you to consider, walk worthy of the invitation wherewith you've been called, having these attitudes of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. Through love, that can happen. Verse 4, there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, which makes us all one, which makes us unified, because unity means having oneness. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If it's the same God that's in all of us, then we shouldn't have any difficulty arranging that circumstance where there's that unity factor and that spiritual bonding in peace and that spiritual growth. And this whole thing is talking about growing. But unto every, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Everybody in the place brings their own talents and gifts to the body. For the body. Everybody here has a gift to contribute to the body. You remember when Jesus talked about the talents and the one guy hid his because he was afraid. But the other ones, they accrued interest. Their talents, their gifts, their grace-giving ability was magnified and intensified and grew greater. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Nobody's the same. It's funny how everybody can be different. You can have all kinds of socioeconomic, cultural differences. I'm brothers and sisters with people in every nation of the world. But we all bring something to the table, and it's all for the unifying of the body. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What kind of gifts and for what purpose? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? I'm glad you asked. Verse 12, for the perfecting, which is the complete furnishing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're all in this together. We're all here to help one another make it and edify each other and get the body up and get it functioning and get it unified. And everybody who contends for their own thing is working against the body. When the body works against itself, it's called cancer. The body, when it starts to fight itself, that's a deadly thing. It's a time for emergency situation. You start throwing poison at it. Well, you don't want that in the body. But this is a very important concept in regard to the aspect of apostolic identity. We're all in this together, and we're all here to edify each other. We're all here to put up with each other in love. There's a difference if you just put up with somebody because you have to tolerate them. Well, I have to do it, I guess. And there's a difference between if you do that in love or not. If I love somebody, you think my wife and I get along all the time? Come on, Brother Thomas. Yeah, right. Ah, sure, you bet. No, not so. But we're not at each other's throats. It's inevitable that you're going to have difficulties. Remember, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I have to live with her. I didn't finish my sentence. I have to live with her in love. If there's love there, you're going to put up with some things. She's not perfect, neither am I. And I don't expect that she's going to come beat on me every time that I have a difficulty, and I don't do that to her. We love each other, and so we put up with some things. But nevertheless, it's not a harmful thing. It's a good thing. We have unity, and we love one another, and there's a commitment there, and I'm dedicated. And she's dedicated. So that means when we put up with one another, there's no reason why we should have to butt heads to do it. Okay, this all leads up to verse 13, Ephesians 4:13. The goal is till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, which is the full discernment of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Now, Paul's not talking about perfect in the sense of no faults, no defects, no character flaws, no imperfections. He's talking about a completeness in various applications: labor, growth, mental, and moral character. There's a completeness. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Paul, in another place, talks about as many of us as are perfect. You mean you've achieved perfection, Paul? Well, in certain aspects, in spiritual maturity and growth, I have. And that's what the goal of all this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can measure me two or three different ways. This way, weight-wise. That's my stature. But when the Bible's talking about the stature of the fullness of Christ, it's talking about his holiness and his manifested through his love. That's the goal. The goal of all this, Sister Fiona, if you want to go to the diagram, what's God's contribution to the process of sanctification? If you look at the diagram, there's growth on the left side. There's duration or time on the lower part of that. Justification starts at Acts 2:38 down the lower left corner. Sanctification, which is the process of purification, is the time element. And the end goal is Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's it look like? It looks like the character of God in the fruit of the Spirit. And you see the up and down thing there. That's where people fall apart. They lose their perspective on who they are. They lose their identity. And especially when you start going backwards or go down. Duration doesn't mean you can grow old in God without growing up in God. We've had deaths here. Brother Thunder was in the process. I love Brother Thunder. I used to sit down here and watch him weep. Every time we worshiped, he would weep. And it's like, I envy that. And I told him that one day. I said, I really appreciate the fact that God can touch you and that you can weep. I'm not a crier. I can't do that. But I wish I could. I'm not going to have a very big bottle of tears there. Will Carls didn't hardly get up the scale there at all, but he was engaged in the process, wrestling with things, of course, like we all do. Less so as time goes on because you're in the process of maturing. But nevertheless, as long as he was in the process, he's gone home. That's the whole idea. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. It's a striving thing. We're all striving to reach that process of maturity in the church. And it should be an encouraging thing for you. If you're struggling, Paul, or one of the writer of the book of Hebrews talked about besetting sin. That's something that keeps coming up, keeps popping up all the time. I've got this issue in my personality or whatever brings this kind of stuff about. And you wrestle this down all the time, and it's going to have to take time, and you beat on it all the time. You beat on it with prayer and with fasting and with spiritual, inducing spiritual food into your spirit so that you grow and overcome eventually those things that are overcome. And that process levels out so that there's maturity that happens down the road. And it doesn't always come just with time. There has to be an effort in all of this. God brings about holiness to those who want it by various means. Pastor Grant's often said the only way to prove fidelity is through adversity. So guess what you get to do? Does the word trial mean anything? Daniel Capaccio? Danny's been in a oven baking process for a long time, and God's proving him. Some of us don't have to go through that difficult of a trial, but nevertheless, we all go through them. You're either at the front end of a trial, the middle of a trial, the end of a trial. Get ready for the next one if you're at the end. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, which means a putting to proof or adversity. God never wastes anything. He'll use trials of faith, adverse circumstances, interpersonal difficulties, personal failures, the fiery darts of the wicked, various temptations, prosperity, and even our sin failures to perfect us. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life when the Lord hath promised, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him, if you're in the process. The Apostle Paul talks about the gospel, what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, and he says, if, there's a big if in there, if you have believed properly, you can be saved. So that big if is always there. The advantage we have is that Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. And there's a difference between between being the called and called. I heard it quoted today in one of those religious broadcaster stations. To them who are called according to his purpose. There, many are called, but few are chosen. But to them who are the called, they've already passed that test and they're in the process. They're in the church. So there's a difference between to them who are called according to his purpose and them who are the called according to his purpose. And those, you listen to that next time you hear the people any place quote that, they always miss that little the. I want to be the called. When we know this truth, we can be encouraged in the fact that God allows these things to take place and that we'll benefit from them in due time. First, though, we have to pass the test. If you don't pass the test this time, you get to pass it the next time, maybe. You get some kind of the same kind of test. If you don't pass it, you get to do it again. And it's a pass or fail grade. So this whole thing, the final exam is a pass or fail. There's no curve grading in this sanctification process. There's three ways that we subvert the process of sanctification. Number one, ignorance. There's two kinds of ignorance. Just plain not knowing and willful ignorance. The simply not knowing kind can be corrected through education, or as it applies to what we're speaking of, the sanctification process. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him, growth, maturity, accepting that information into my spirit that changes my behavior, that causes me to reflect the character of God in holiness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. When a new Christian comes up out of the baptismal water speaking in other tongues, they're just as saved as they're ever going to be. Typically, they have a limited knowledge of God, but they can only stay that while in that position for a short time without suffering adverse consequences from a lack of knowledge, and that's going to happen. If they don't grow, they will not make it. Any of you ladies who ever had a baby, if they don't eat, you're concerned. It's the same thing that happens in the church. When they don't take nourishment, it's time for something drastic to happen. But unfortunately, usually it's that something drastic happens without the knowledge being ingested. God expects them to engage the growth process and to learn to walk with Him. He also expects us to stay in the growth process and succeed. That's the whole idea. Ephesians 4:13, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. All this process takes time, till we all come in the unity of the faith, till there's perfection in the body and completeness in the body and unity in the body. I'm here for you, and you're here for me, and I will help you. Call me up, and I'll pray for you, or give you some money, or whatever you need, or I'll help you somehow if I can. That's one of the things my wife does. Is she's always there helping somebody. It's like, I usually do it after I roll my eyes. It's a guy thing. I do it, though. Willful ignorance will not be tolerated by God. Willful ignorance is an invitation to disaster and to backsliding, to becoming unfruitful, to becoming worldly. Remember the third condition where Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, etc. Willful ignorance is an embracing of worldliness. You're in danger. Time to ring the bell. The Lord's always dinging the bell saying, hey, wake up. It's time to take emergency measures. It's time to go to prayer. I'll help you if you'll pray. I'll help you if you'll pray. He's always warning us. He never lets us go off on our own without warning us. He's always nagging people. Go to prayer. Read my word. Talk to somebody. Call them on the phone. Get spiritual help. Call for help. Somebody that's above you, not below you or beside you. I'm saying spiritually mature people. Go seek counsel from godly people. But reach out. And let God's pestering make it happen for you. When He has to pester us, it's because the flesh is becoming dominant. In the parable we already did that. He was punished severely. I didn't do that. In the parable of the talents, the unfruitful servant was one who was fearful and unproductive. He lost out. Worldliness, and we've already talked about worldliness and its dangers, but worldliness happens when Christians lose their godly perspective and their identity in Christ. It's the default position of the flesh. It happens when we lose our first love and we begin to get cold toward God. And again, the Lord's coming around and saying, don't go there. Come on, get going, pray, talk to me, and I'll help you. The cure is recognition and genuine repentance. I'm going to ask you three questions. We're talking about worldliness. We're talking about subverting the process. How much sin will God allow you to possess before it eliminates your chance to go to heaven? How much sin will He let you have before you can't go to heaven? How much worldliness will God allow to be in your life before you eliminate yourself from going to heaven? None is right. If you knew you had 30 days and the Lord was going to come back, no man knows the day nor the hour. What if you knew for a fact that you had 30 days? What would you change in a 30-day period of time to be ready to go to heaven? If you have to change anything, you better get going. Because how do you know you got 30 days? You know, our world's going to pot fast, literally. It's going down, and you can see it everywhere. Now is not the time to fool around with God. 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the worldly and the ungodly appear? You don't have a chance. If the righteous scarcely be saved, you don't have a chance. Worldly people don't have a chance. Sinners don't have a chance. And the third reason that we subvert the process of sanctification or holiness is rebellion. Rebellion is the outright disdain of godly truths and principles. It's open hostility to the value system of God. That's when God gives you over to yourself, the reprobate mind. Hebrews 10, 29 through 39. This starts out negative, but it ends up in a positive note. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He's not talking about judging the world, he's talking about judging his people. If we trample on the blood of the covenant relationship we have with him, if we jeopardize our identity that we have in him, he says, how much worse is the punishment for you that trample this covenant, blood of the covenant? He says in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, the light, the knowledge came to you. You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. The persecution of godly people is inevitable. You're going to suffer persecution because of your godly nature, if you have one. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have remember what we said about the third condition, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. The people he's addressing didn't care about their worldly goods. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. If there's unity, if there's the love of the Holy Ghost, if there's that growing toward the character and nature of God in his holiness. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which with hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, engaged the process of sanctification, ye might receive the promise. The promise is glorification. Someday he's going to blow the horn and we're out of here. No more sin. See ya. You can keep it. I don't want it anymore. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. If you think you have things to clean up in a 30-day period of time to be ready to meet the Lord, you better get busy. You don't know when that's going to happen. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I'm going to be glorified if I will engage the process and hang like a bulldog on that trail of sanctification. So now's not the time to get discouraged and quit. We're so near to the end. And I want you to be encouraged. As long as you stay in the process of perfection, you can't lose. You're going to have trials and tribulations. You may as well sit back and enjoy the ride because you're going to have to go through them anyway. So you may as well have a good attitude, smile, be happy, love people, and pray. God help me. I need you. When the going gets tough, he comes alongside and makes it happen for us. He pulls us through. The world currently has about 7 billion people in it. The UPC currently has around 2.5 million people. That's one of many oneness organizations that we represent. We're the largest. That statistic works out to be about 25 apostolic people out of every 70,000 people that walk the face of the earth. Think what a privilege it is that you represent the kingdom of God, that God has called you out of, divide that number 70,000 by 25, a fourth of that. What is it, mathematicians? Come on, Devin. 20,000 people, let's say. I'm one of 20,000 people. Many are called, but few are chosen. Hallelujah, it's me. John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. If the musicians would come and if you'd stand to your feet. We know that the Lord's coming. We see it all over the place. If you've never experienced the Acts 2:38 process, You better get busy because you don't have much time left. To be engaged in this process of sanctification means that you have to have an entry point into the kingdom of God first. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God wants to bring this. If you don't have that Acts 2:38 experience, tonight you can have it before you leave this place. And God wants to save you. He wants to save you more than you want to be saved. So if you think you got some things to clean up in the next 30 days, you better come on down here and start praying. And if you never have entered into this relationship with God, I would invite you to come down here. We have people that will pray with you, and you can walk home tonight kicking your heels. I remember what happened to me January 6, 1980. I couldn't come down for weeks. The Lord filled me with the Holy Ghost, and I couldn't believe it. I was just absolutely stunned that He would come into my life and rescue me and fill me with the Holy Ghost. And it's like, yeehaw! It's real! It's real! He's real! I discovered that Jesus Christ was real. Come on down here if you would, please.